I remember meeting a brother from Nepal who's been in jail 14 months in a row, and he's been in jail 3 times. And I say to myself, who am I to get up here and talk about fear not? The brother from Nepal should be here and tell us how to fear not when you're in jail. You know, the biggest suffering I've ever had is a bunch of letters telling me I'm going to die like a dog down in Peru, but I'm still alive. And I'm not sure how dogs die. I didn't like the idea of dying like a dog. But nobody's done it to me yet. But these brothers have done it, or at least they haven't died like dogs, but they've been penned up like dogs sometimes, and they should come. Nevertheless, since the Lord asked me to do it, I will gladly do it. And I'd like to read 2 passages from the Bible. The first one's in the Old Testament, and it's in 2 Kings chapter 6. And it has to do with Elisha when Israel was surrounded by enemies, and you remember what happened, how he blinded them, etc. But before Elisha blinded the enemy troops and led them, you remember, to the wrong city or to the right city, you remember that the servant of Elijah couldn't see what Elijah saw. And so he was afraid, and he was frightened. And my wife and I, when we were talking about this message, she's the one who suggested this passage, and I think it's brilliant. And therefore, let's read 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, if you have your Bible. I'm reading from the New International here in English. It says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elijah. What a beautiful passage that is, isn't it? I'm not going to preach from it. I wanted it as a background. And the idea that the prophet of God, who had a vision from the Lord of what was going on, says to his humble young servant, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't check the King James, but I thought the King James said, O Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see. Is that right, Brother Stott? You're here. You remember the King James? He doesn't remember either. But I thought as an Anglican he would know it. Anyway... Actually, he's had a hand in the New International, so what should he? But anyway, back to the text. Open the young man's eyes that he may see. And you know, today, here in the Lausanne Conference in Manila, we have talked about unity in diversity. I was thinking this morning, listening to all the reports, I think we're going to have to exercise unity in confusion. Because you get so confused with all the reports, all the angles, and everybody comes on from their track, whatever tracks are, and they hit you hard with their track, you know. And suddenly you feel, well, I'm not on that track. I must be out of the will of God. Somebody comes on with another track, and you say, wow, I'm out of that one. I must be out of the will of God. Finally, you say, Lord, just give me my old track and keep me there, Lord. And, you feel the same way, huh? Oh. Each one to his track, and we'll meet in heaven, okay? And let's see what happens when we get there. But as you can imagine, I have a one-track mind myself. And my track seems old-fashioned and kind of boring in this Congress with so many creative ideas. But now I want to read another passage. Sorry about that. John chapter 14. I hope that doesn't bug you. But I got 4 verses I have to read. John 14 is a favorite passage. Some of my Hispanic brothers have undoubtedly heard me preach from this one, as most everything else I've preached. But verse 12, these are beautiful words, and I feel the Lord would have us combine the Old with the New Testament, okay? John 14, 12, the Savior is speaking, and he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who continues to believe in me will do the works that I've been doing. He will do even greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, you know, three of the points that I always make out of this passage have been hit, two of them very much. The first one is obvious. The Lord saying, and it's been said from this pulpit over and over, and in all the meetings and track sessions and so on, the Lord says to us today, fear not, dream great dreams and plan great plans, because I am going to the Father. And I hardly need to touch on that because we've been overwhelmed by the word of the Lord from everybody here. The second word that the Lord seems to say here, and I'll come back to it in a second, is fear not, pray great prayers, because I will answer the prayers of my people. And then the third, the third point is in verse 15. Fear not as long as you obey my commands. And I feel this morning the Lord would have me emphasize the third one, though we'll touch on the other two just slightly. You know, the Virgin Mary, when she went to the marriage in Cana, and you remember they ran out of wine, preached her one and only recorded sermon in the Bible. It's a one-liner, but it's got a lot of power. And you remember what Mary said. She said to the assistants there, she said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And so this morning, for this last session, the word that the Lord has laid on my heart, and when I went to the prayer meeting at room 365 in the hotel across the way, all the group that prayed and laid hands on me said, that's the word. Fear not as long as you do it. And you know, we have dreamt great dreams, plans galore, wonderful ideas. And when the year 2000 comes, pray the Lord we'll all be here to see it all happen as was envisioned last night. What a joy it will be to end up on December 31 of the year 2000 and look back and say, Master, by your grace, I was able to do it. The track you put me on, I was able to stay on. And by your power, we did it. Hallelujah to your name. Now, the other day, talking about cooperation, I was flying from Budapest to London because we had some ministry in Poland and in Hungary. And, you know, we were on the plane finally going home via London and with one of my British team members. And we were chatting about the rally in Budapest where Cliff Richard, a singer from England, had sung. The Lord gave me a chance to preach. And many, many, many hundreds of Hungarian young people, about 1,500, came to the Lord. And we were just chatting. And there was a lady in front of us. She was British, talking to a Hungarian woman that we didn't know either one. And the British woman, you could tell, was evangelizing the Hungarian businesswoman. She turned out to be a young businesswoman going to London to sell plastic cups to the British. And as the English woman was witnessing, Alan Johnson and I were talking about the rally and the blessing. And the English woman got up. She was about 55. And she said, excuse me, are you talking about the rally yesterday with Cliff Richard and Luis Palau? And I said, yes. And she said, oh, she said, you know, I wasn't able to get in. But I came all the way from Western England because I belong to a Lydia Prayer Fellowship. And I asked my group to pray for me. I went to Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia just to pray in the streets, not as a tourist, just to pray. And then I came to Budapest. And for 3 days I was praying, but I didn't even hear the results. What happened at the rally? She didn't know I was Louis Palui. And we told her the blessings and the testimony of Cliff and the power of God and the tears of the Hungarian brethren. And she said, that's wonderful. She said, do you know where Brother Palau is? And I said, well, that's me. And she said, brother, I was praying for you these 3 days, and I thought you might be on this plane. When I heard you talk about the rally, I turned around. Now, she said, I've been talking to this Hungarian lady, and I think she's ready to be converted, but I don't know how to do it. Would you close the deal with her? And it was the line right ahead. So I said, look, why don't you do it? I've been listening to what you've been saying. You've done a terrific job. She said, I don't know how to do the open your heart to the Lord thing. And so I said, all right. And I thought to myself, she's got to get this sheep herself. So I put my head through the crack in the two seats because the plane was bouncing around. And the Hungarian lady seemed a little intimidated. But I said to her, did you understand what this lady said to you? She says, yes, she spoke pretty good English. And I said, well, look, the final blow is this. Revelation 3:20. I stand at your door and knock. If you heard my voice and open the door, I'll come into you. I said, are you ready to open the door? She says, oh, yes, I understand it. I said, are you willing to open the door? And she said, yes, I'm willing to open the door. I said to the sister, the English sister, I said, then lead her in prayer. She said, no, 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 I've never done it. I said, do it now then, I'm pulling back. And I sat back. I wanted to do it, actually. It would have been a great thing to lead the Hungarian businesswoman to Christ. And the poor English, not poor, she was rich, but I mean, the English lady, she turned over to this Hungarian, grabbed her hand, put her arm around her, and to see the English lady lead the Hungarian businesswoman on a Hungarian Airlines flight bouncing up and down and giving her life to Jesus Christ, that is cooperation in evangelism. And you know, brothers and sisters, we've had a glorious Congress, but I feel on this closing hour, I wish I could cheer you up a little bit. I think we've repented a lot. We've written a lot of things, and Brother John has led us in beating our breast over and over. And I think we need to repent. But you know, the Latin American said to me, you better talk about giving glory to God. We've repented enough now. Tell about some of the things, you know, that have been happening down in South America. And whereas Brother John is gentle, the Hispanics can be wild. So I'm going to go with the Hispanics for a moment here. You know, I was reading all the way through, since Ed and others invited me to be here. The verse that kept coming to me was this. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they'll sit at the table in the kingdom of God. And you know, it is beautiful to see what's happened since World War II. Do you realize that since World War II, the Lord has exploded around the world, and we've seen it in the videos. And you know, we need once in a while to rejoice. You know, John starts in the front row and he intimidates me. He's got a thing about triumphalism, which I don't know what it means yet. But I think it means that if you over-rejoice, you're in trouble. I'm not sure. But I've lost this friendship for sure. But you know, it is true that you can glory in the flesh. I think that's what it means. But you know, when we glory in the Savior and His power, what a joy that is. You know, when you think that here we are in Southeast Asia, there are now millions upon millions who claim the name of Jesus Christ. We've seen the theologians from Africa and Asia and Latin America, besides, of course, the other First World nations. You know, we didn't have theologians 35, 40 years ago. Most of us didn't. And now you have national leaders. In other words, the Lord honored the work of the missionaries. There's been a lot of challenge to the missionaries, and I suppose that's right. But I was thinking as I sat there, I just praise God that the missionaries who came to Latin America had a great vision. And I don't know whether they studied cross-cultural stuff. I don't think so. Because some of the old British missionaries wore heavy suits in weather like this one. And they wore thick socks. And I would watch them as a little boy sweating up a storm as they preached. And I used to think, why doesn't he take his coat off, you know? And they just made terrible mistakes. Their English was horrid. Their Spanish, that is. It was horrid. But they were great. And you know, they lived among us. And most of us, as the Latins were saying the other day, we were converted, most of us, from utter poverty. And those foreign missionaries, he stunned me. Most foreign missionaries came from the UK to my part of the world. Then the Americans came in the second batch. And you know, we didn't think in terms of whether they adapted or didn't adapt. All we thought was, these brothers and their wives and children loved us enough to bring us eternal life, and we just love them. And you know, when I was brought up, we thought the missionaries were saints. It's only when I got older and I came to America, I realized they were doing it all wrong. Until then, it's the truth. See, that's the third world shouting, you see? Or the two-thirds, or whatever third we are. And I agree that the Europeans should bash each other up and the Americans should bash each other up. But you know, in most of the world, we still think that though the missionaries did make mistakes, not like us, but they did make mistakes, you know, they brought the word of life. And they identified with the people, the poor. We forget that when the gospel came to all the third world, it started with the poor. And most of the gospel, even today, still goes to the poor. I know that you fellows and women who are from the first world, rightly so, have got to continue to beat your breasts and beat the rich. But you know, in most of the world, the gospel is still going to the poor, through the poor, for the poor. Somebody said to Samuel, one of the fellows in Latin America, they said up in Germany, I think they said to him, he's from Argentina, and he's a Baptist. And he got 30% unemployed in his church, and sometimes, in some years ago, he didn't even get his salary. And somebody got him at a convention in Europe and said, "What are you doing for the poor?" He said, "Doing for the poor. We are the poor," he said to him. And you know, even though I'm not shouting against what you've talked about the poor, but there's a danger that we go from here beating our heads, and if these documents get out of context of this thing, people are going to think that since Lausanne won, we've not nothing but fail. We're nothing but miserable nobodies. The church hasn't grown. We haven't planted anything. And we can overbeat our breast without first giving the glory to God. And you know, brothers and sisters, Os Guinness, who gave a marvelous speech about the big cities, one some time ago said, "Our generation is in a shopping mood for answers." And even in Europe, where it may not appear like they are, in fact, they are. In America, they are searching in Eastern religions. In all over the world, they are searching and searching. And I think Guinness is right. And therefore, the next 11 years that the Lord has given us, if He gives us life, and most of us, I'm sure He will, how beautiful it is to realize that summer is here. I could use a drink. Just water. that summer is here and that harvest is here. And therefore, that has been said too. But you know, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son. But he who sleeps during harvest..." Where is it? "Is the disgraceful son." And you know, I thought, 4,000 of us have sat for 10 days pontificating about evangelism. Well, you have to do it once in a while. But for 10 days, we probably didn't reach out too much. Now we're going to leave this place, and we must go and do it. Mary said to the assistant, she said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And each one of us, brothers and sisters, has got to find the time now, sifting all that God has said, so that we know what the Savior is saying to us, so that we know what we must do. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed when I listen. Thank you. It gives the interpreters a little time. Yeah. And you know, I feel that now as we go, for tomorrow we'll all be hitting the airlines and be gone, that by the power of the Lord, we can go with a commitment to do it. You know, we could continue to multiply congresses and think that we're evangelizing. We could continue to put out volumes and think that we're evangelizing. We could get all excited. There's a whole stack of conventions coming up. Louis Bush mentioned them yesterday. All over the continent in South America. And you know that you and I could be so taken up preparing sermons for conventions that we don't have time to do it. And you know, we never outgrow the responsibility to evangelize. You know, when you get to be middle age, like myself, I'm really sorry about this. I'm sure you're more sorry than I am, but when you get to be middle age, there's a great temptation, even for evangelists, to feel, hey, evangelism is okay for the YWAMers and the OMers and the Youth for Christers and the new generation of campus crusaders. But you know, you get to an age where you feel, I've got a little dignity now. I got 2 free doctorates. I'm president from this university, or I'm president of this organization. And it's a little humiliating to actually go and do it. And there's a great temptation to sort of lay back, sit back, and say to the young people, now you boys and girls, go and do it. All right? And I'll write the books and I'll set up the conventions. But the Lord actually says to each one of us, I felt at this convention, that we are to do it. And not only to stimulate those who should be doing it too. And you know, brothers and sisters, when you think of what the Lord has opened doors in the world, it made me think of history just for a moment. When the brothers and sisters, and one of the sisters said it this morning, to dream great dreams again, to plan great plans and to do it. I was thinking going back to the days of John Wesley, just for a second. Some of you have read enough about Wesley, a university student. And when he dreamt, England was in bad shape in those days. If you read Brady's England Before and After Wesley, you know that England was in as bad a shape as any third world nation today, practically. And yet Wesley arose, and he and the young people said, we want to revive the nation, especially the church, and to spread scriptural holiness across the land. Now, in 50 years of evangelism, small groups, holiness, social action, England began to change. And Wesley, who was kicked out of the churches in his youth, was treated like an honored servant of God when he was in his 80s. Because in his youth, he purposed before God to spread scriptural holiness over the land, and God honored it, and they did it. And then I was thinking, though I haven't asked for his permission to say so, after World War II, the Anglican Church needed renewal again. And a group of young Anglican clergymen, among them our brother John Stott, began to dream that there would be a revival again in the Anglican Church in England. And as I understand it, I haven't asked them so as not to get into details, they dreamt that God would raise up a new generation of reborn, Spirit-filled, Bible-centered Anglicans in England, so that England would be awakened again. That was after World War II. And you know, now when you go to England, if you know what's happening, God has answered the dreams and prayers of our brother John Stott and a group of young evangelicals who now call themselves the senior evangelicals, because 45 years have gone by. But there's a group of young evangelicals coming up from behind. And when you know the Anglican bishops in the UK and the key positions that they hold and how alive they are to God, you say, Lord, how exciting that John Stott, among others, even chose not to get married so that the vision could be fulfilled. And when he said many a time that he didn't do it just because he didn't want to get married, but he did it for the kingdom of God, what a blessing that has been for the United Kingdom in our day. But now a new wave has come to the UK, parallel to what's happening among the Anglicans. And some of the young fellows who are not so young anymore from the UK here today, in the middle 70s, got all worked up about the independent churches and the non-Anglican denominations. And they began to dream that God would visit the British Isles again with fire and with blessing. And I tell you, to go back to the UK today, compared to the rest of the continent of Europe, to me is a paradise. It's got a ways to go, a few streams to be cleaned and a few trees to be planted. But in comparison, what fire, what joy, what power, what blessing in the UK. How politicians are listening to the gospel and many are converted to Jesus Christ. The influence that they are having, because not only the young Anglicans after World War II, but a young non-Anglicans in the 70s also felt that they needed the power of God, and God has honored their vision and their faith. And some of them are here today. And I tell you, to see the old land come alive again is a blessing. And I want to throw this in before my 2 minutes are up or whatever. Brothers and sisters, I am totally committed 100% that we must continue to minister with the poor. As I said earlier, most of us were born there, lived there, and ministered there. But praise the Lord for reaffirming it. But there's also 1 billion rich people whose souls are as valuable to God as the souls of the poor, who need to be converted as much as the poor, who are valuable to God as much as the poor, and although we need to bring them to Christ, and often they're harder, let's not forget as evangelicals No, we're not reaching out to them because they're hard, they're difficult, they're cynical. And yet efforts must be made to reach politicians, to reach the wealthy businessmen, to reach the university students, which we haven't mentioned enough, I feel. And therefore, let's not get totally imbalanced. Yes, compassion. We want the whole world to know that we believers love the poor. And I even hesitated to make this statement, lest it be misunderstood. But I think we should watch it, that the word not go out of here, that somehow we're giving up on Europe, that we're giving up on the people who happen to have money. And furthermore, let's not forget that part of the reason isn't always that those nations rape the poor nations, though some might have done it, but that the principles that were embedded in these countries by the Reformation is what's brought so much blessing. And I want the first world people to know, the Europeans and the Americans, that many of the two-thirds people, as we're called, all they dream about, basically, is to win millions to Christ, and secondly, that would reform the nations and in turn bring the kind of lifestyle that they can enjoy life. We want to see in Latin America people be able to go to university, our children to go to high school, that there be justice under the law. But you know, we feel that it'll come by reformation from within, by the power of the gospel and the living out of the biblical ethic. And you know, that's what's beginning to happen. I feel that perhaps in our day, Guatemala, and it's the dream of all the Latins, that it'll be the first reformed nation in all of Latin America. And as it's getting closer and closer, and more are coming to Christ, out of 7 million, some 3 million in Guatemala now claim to have been born again. And already, I was there 3 months ago for a campaign. You see the penetration of society. Now, you may read the papers in your country about revolution and violence. Of course there's some of that. So there was in Europe during Luther's day and during Calvin's day and in England many a time. But the result we believe will be that as the Christians penetrate the economic field, the military, the education, the politics, all of society, and as they live out the Christian ethic, you can begin to even feel the changes coming along. And we should pray that this would happen, rather than by violent revolution, by hatred, by bloodshedding. Why can't we dream that we would have reformation peacefully, basically, though there's always a few hassles at the edges, but that we would have peaceful reformation? Why should we always get excited and talk with a language that implies that the only way to change the structures is kill them, get rid of them, jail them, take it away from them? We feel in Latin America, and I feel many in the third world, we don't want bloodshed. That's right. And he put me off with a 0 minutes. We don't want bloodshed, even from the committee up here. And, it is half an hour. Okay. We got family down there. We don't want change that brings nothing but bloodshed and killings. We want to believe, and we may be naive, but we would love to believe that if enough people who are converted really live out the biblical ethic, the nations could change for the blessing of the land. And that's the dream that nation after nation has in the third world. And in Guatemala is one of them. Now, I would like to say this, and with this I will close in honor to everybody here. Evangelism is the best form of social action. Now, there are many other things. Amen. Let's not forget that, because it deals with the root of the problem, not with the symptoms. The root is man's alienation and sinfulness and evil. And although we do it parallel, and that's why we love the Lausanne Covenant, nevertheless, let's never forget that social action itself is not evangelism. Evangelism is preaching Christ crucified, resurrected, with power to change people's lives. They go together. Although we believe in political involvement and encouraging the laity to get into politics, involvement in politics itself is not evangelism. Evangelism is John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-3 and Romans 1, 5:1. That's pure evangelism. The other things are parallel. The other things are concomitant. The other side, the things are the fruit of it and what goes with it. But pure evangelism is that a person be repented and converted and be born again and begin to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. But evangelism is the presentation of Christ in the power of the Spirit so that their life is changed. And I think it needed to be said simply, though we all agree, I'm sure, but lest we forget, what is the pure gospel that changes people's lives? Because even if a person were raised from the dead, Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not repent. So we must then trust the Lord for that. And then my last point, and I've got about 1,000 of them, but it's this. I love Michael Cassidy from South Africa so much. And when he touched our hearts the other day, I really feel that the word has come off this platform that by the year 2000, some of us perhaps will be killed for the gospel. Somehow you sense it. And you know, we will all fear. I don't think any normal person says, I just want to be killed. I'm waiting for the day when some nut comes up and shoots me through the head, you know. None of us like that. It threats I've had, and I'm sure most of you've had. I don't mind being shot. It's torture that I don't like, you know. If they ever do it, put a .45 in my mouth and blow me away, and I go to heaven on the spot. It's torture that really you fear. But you know, George Whitefield said, I am immortal till my day is done. And none of us will be killed 1 hour before the Lord says, okay, boy, you've done your duty. Come on home. It's an unusual way to come, but come on home. You know, and if the Lord should say that we must die for the cause, in a sense, I'll say, heaven forbid. But if we have to die for the cause, it won't be one day earlier than the Lord planned it that it be. And that brings great peace to the heart. And I want to finish with a quotation from an Englishman. And it was Hugh Latimer. I know we shouldn't quote so many first world, but we need to document the others. And so that eventually, you know, we get some third world ones. But you remember when Hugh Latimer, some of you who've read history, was being burnt at the stake in 1555. And another bishop, Nicholas Ridley, was tied back to back with him. And they lit the fire. And his brother-in-law had put some powder to try and blow them up so they wouldn't suffer. But the powder wouldn't ignite. And during those last few moments, Latimer said to his younger friend, Ridley, he said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. What a way to die. May the Lord will give us grace. If some of us should die for the kingdom before we meet in the year 2000 in Singapore, like the Southern Baptist said we were going to do, if we have to die before the year 2000, that we would die with that kind of confidence. The Lord says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you know, as we get ready to go for it, let's not forget that though we talk big plans, we have massive ideas, bunches of videos, enormous files, documents galore, the Lord is looking at each one of us and saying, whatever He tells you to do, do it. The Lord bless you.